I was having a little struggle there while we were worshiping that during that last song. There are just some songs that touch us, I know. And sometimes there are people associated with the songs, right? And so that last song that we sang, 10,000 Reasons, Bless the Lord, was one of those I was hearing, literally hearing, though he's not here, I was hearing Paul Eichelboom play the drums during that song. And it was a delightful and sad moment because they're not here. They're in Oxford, where Lexi has been first an MA and now a PhD student. They're in England, and Paul is working with international students. And Paul and or Lexi, if you're listening to this, we love you, and we miss you, and sometimes more than others. And that was true for me during that last song. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and I'd like for us to once again read from verse 1. And the reason I keep going back there is that I want us to see that God's Word is consistent with itself, and that in this particular chapter, it's not unusual. One thing leads to another, and they are not separate vignettes, perhaps, we could put it that way, or scenes, but they are connected with each other. They're not only connected in terms of the language, because one scene will have a connector to the last scene then, or as he was speaking, or as he was saying this, or when they went from there, then this. But also, theologically, if I could put it that way, or doctrinally, these parts are connected to each other. And oftentimes I think we read our Bibles as if this passage or this text or this verse is separated from the ones before and after it. And if we start doing that, cutting up the Bible in that way, we are on our way to misreading Scripture and misunderstanding what we are finding there. And so I would like to ask you, first of all, to turn with me there. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 941, and it continues on page 942. And each Sunday, I ask each of us to take a Bible in hand, literally, whether your own or one of our pew Bibles, because I believe it's very important that each of us sees the text for ourselves. I believe this, and I teach this, and I ask this, and if I can put it this way, I insist upon this for a number of reasons, and I'd like to share with you just two. First, the preacher, any preacher, only has authority to preach and teach in the church, or should, so long as his preaching and teaching accord with God's word written in Scripture. Now, I know this seems less and less the case today, where we can find a preacher for just about every mood of doctrine and lifestyle, and a church for every sort of personal preference and consumption of religious goods and services that one might seek. And I believe this is what the Holy Spirit was speaking about in 2 Timothy 4 when he moved the Apostle Paul to write both an encouragement to stay the course with our trust in the authority and truth of God's word, and also a warning for those inclined to turn away. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, or the word there could be translated doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Note that. Accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that time spoken of here as coming when people will not endure sound teaching now is, has, and has come. And the Holy Spirit gives us a sure antidote to such confusion and to such uncertainty and self-validating falseness. And the antidote the Holy Spirit gives us is sticking with the authority and truth of God's word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, regardless of what's going on around us. Seasons change, and somewhat quickly, as we learned once again this fall, which feels much like winter. Human moods and methods also change and quickly, and human trends and tolerances change and quickly, but God does not change. And his word, revealed in the writing by the Holy Spirit in the Bible and also in the person of Jesus Christ, never becomes untrue or unreliable or out of date, though it might seem so. And if we are to make any attempt to know the Bible and apply the Bible to our real lives in the real world and in our real ministries in the real world as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are to be consistent with Scripture at all, then we must know what the Bible teaches. We have to see it for ourselves. We have to know it for ourselves. And just to be clear, this is not the real world in here on a Sunday morning that I'm speaking of. I know we're real. And I know that we're really here, and this is, in some sense, the easiest place for us to believe, the easiest place for us to be vulnerable, if you will. There are other ways in which it's the hardest, but this is not the real world of which I speak when we're together and most people gathered in here agree on most things. The real world I'm talking about is out there. That's where we need most the truth and the authority of the Bible to apply and stand on. And we don't have a vocational preacher beside us when we get a question out there, generally speaking. And even so, we might not have the answer. The Holy Spirit has the answer. God's Word has the answer. And we have to know Him in order to respond in a way that is appropriate. And secondly, this is equally clear and important, so I would like to suggest that we listen. The Bible teaches us that all of us have an individual, personal responsibility to know God's Word in order to obey God's Word. Rather than giving up our responsibility to know what the Bible actually says to a preacher or to a teacher or to a small group leader, we all must see the text and ask the Holy Spirit Himself to give us discernment of God's truth, as well as the faith to believe and obey in that real world that I just referred to. This is one of the many reasons that I love sermon questions, as Dave Burrell put it last week. First, it means somebody's listening. At least somebody's listening. That's an encouragement to every preacher. But secondly, it means that you're trying to take the truth of the Bible and apply it to your own life and your family's life and your ministry and your life in the world. And there are many passages I could offer to demonstrate what the Bible teaches us on this point. And one of the most compelling, for me anyway, is at the same time both indirect and clear and, I would say, unavoidable. And it's Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 11. Here it is. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's a command, and it's not written to apostles or pastors. It's written to Christians. Right? It's a command. It's in the imperative. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not, another command, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And, here's another command, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And as I just noted, these words are written not to apostles or prophets only, or even preachers and teachers only. These words of encouragement and warning are written to blood-bought, born-again believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, each and every one of us. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And really, the only way that I know of to follow that command is to know what the Bible teaches. And the only way I know to know what the Bible teaches is that we're in it individually ourselves, and we see the text, and we read the text, and we compare the text with what is being taught. So as we turn to our text this morning, I do hope that you have in hand your own copy of God's Word written in the Bible, and that you will follow along as I read aloud from Matthew's Gospel. Now, before we get there, I would like to ask you to go with me through a bit of a review from last week's message, as I did last week from the week before's message. And it's because I want us to connect this message with the others, because they are not only from the same chapter, but from the same flow. And the first thing we looked at last week is that Jesus came to call sinners out of darkness into his light and from out of death into his life, and especially those considered religiously unworthy. Our first example was Matthew himself, the human writer of this gospel, after Jesus had called him, after he had been changed by what Jesus did on his behalf, just as we should be and will be changed by what Jesus did on our behalf if we receive what he has done in faith, expressed through obedience. He was a tax collector and a religious outcast, but nevertheless, Jesus called him to follow him. And as we noted, the flow of it was like Jesus was walking by and he said, "You follow me," and he continued on. And the text says, and Matthew got up from his tax booth and followed him. So when we see in Scripture obedience following the calling of Christ upon a person's life, it's almost always immediate. And I say almost always because I don't want to be found, you know, there's an exception somewhere. Nicodemus may be one of those exceptions, and that's the next example that we saw from John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who was intrigued by Jesus, compelled by Jesus, and he likely became a disciple at some point. So maybe his faith, his obedience didn't happen immediately. Maybe it happened over time as he encountered Jesus and his teaching ministry and his ministry of miracles over time. And perhaps he came to Christ after Jesus was crucified, but we see him, that is Nicodemus, there helping at Jesus' burial, and he's named there. Well, the second thing that we saw is that Jesus broke no part of God's law, but he was careful to observe it all. But what he did violate, and often, were the religious traditions of religious men. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, where we see that Jesus endorsed every single word, no, not that, every single punctuation mark, every jot and tittle, as the King James says, every dot, every stroke in the Old Testament law and the prophets. So he didn't come to set it aside, but to fulfill it. And then he made an amazing statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you surely will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an incredible statement about the lack of sufficiency of religious devotion, and that if we're going to follow Jesus, there's something much greater, much more than that required. The third thing that we saw last week is that Jesus makes clear that following him requires a new beginning. And this is where we'll pick up today, a new beginning, a break from the past, including if we find that we have been following merely religious rites and observances, we have to have a new beginning, and one that honors God, and rather than just merely pleasing men. And we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 just briefly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved and recreated into new creations for the purpose of doing good works, but not just good works as the world sees it, but godly works. The very work of God by his Spirit, according to his word in the world, which God prepared beforehand. That's an interesting statement. We could spend a whole series of messages on that little clause, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we've done the last few Sundays, I'd like for us to continue to see these vignettes that we see here in Matthew chapter 9 under the heading of our central truth. It's there in your listening guide with some blanks once again, and here it is. This is a compilation of what we're looking at over these few weeks, so not any one message will fulfill all of this statement, but we're taking bits of it at a time. Following Jesus is not religion as usual. And we stopped a couple of weeks ago and said we could have put the period right after religion. Following Jesus is not religion. And it's certainly not religion as usual, but a saving and growing relationship of love toward God through our faith in Christ and obedience. Faith is not faith without obedience. We don't actually believe what we say we believe unless our lives are ordered by what we believe and changed by what we believe, and that we're stepping out in faith. That's what it's called, stepping out in faith, expressing our faith because of our obedience or by our obedience with the Lord Jesus, who alone has authority and power. Watch this. We've seen these things as we go. The authority and the power to forgive sins. We saw that in the first vignette. The power and the authority to meet the real needs of people. We see that in every one of these vignettes, I think. We see that he has the power and the authority to find and call the lost, even those who are religiously outcast or unworthy, and especially those. And he has the power and the authority to give life and hope for all eternity. So that's where we've been, and that's where we're still at. And so look with me as I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, notice that, when Jesus saw their faith, not just the man on the mat, but also those who brought him, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." And we noted that Jesus is always a threat to the religious institution and institutionalists among us. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. And so this is the first little vignette we looked at, and we noted that whenever Jesus did something that was miraculous, and I would define miraculous as something that interrupts or transcends the laws of nature, something happens that shouldn't be happening. In this case, this paralytic got up and walked away. And the result of that, and the purpose for that, is that people watching praise God. It's a testimony to the living God, and that's the whole purpose. It's not to wow the people. It's not to bring in, you know, resources and revenue. It's not to bring attention to the preacher. It's to bring people to an awe and a praise of God, a testimony to him. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. See, that language is so, there just doesn't seem even to be an interruption. Jesus said, "Come, follow me," and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so this may be that very night, we're not really sure, it doesn't say, but We can, I think, assume that this is very soon after the calling of Matthew. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So once again, the religious folk are unsettled. And Jesus anticipates this, knows this, and in fact he hears what they are saying, and Jesus responded, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means," and then he quotes Hosea 6 and verse 6, "I desire," God speaking, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Jesus then continues, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 14, we continue on. Then John's disciples came and asked him. So John is a friendly inquirer, right? He's not like the Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up or trying to prove themselves right and him wrong. John's disciples are friendly to him, John being Jesus' cousin, and they almost certainly grew up together in some sense, and Jesus is very encouraging toward John, says some wonderful things about him. No man born of woman is more righteous or greater than John. That's an incredible thing coming from the Lord Jesus. So these were friends coming to see what was going on and perhaps even to check themselves to see if they were doing something wrong. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast? See, they're not aligning themselves exactly, but they have a common trait with the Pharisees. They fast, but your disciples do not fast. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken with them from them. Then they will fast. And this is where we'll pick it up, verse 16, this morning. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. We'll spend most of our time, though, this morning from verse 18 to 26. While he was saying this, see, this is connected. Each of them are connected. Verse 9, as Jesus went from there. Verse 14, then John's disciples came. Verse 18, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. According to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of hope and healing, for these words of encouragement and warning. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from religiosity. I'm not talking about the form that our faith takes. It's very helpful for us to have some form to our faith. Familiarity does help us to enter in. But we don't want to simply follow a religion about you and not know you. We don't want to identify characteristics of followers of Jesus without being followers of Jesus. And so far as I can tell, the group that got the most criticism from Jesus, in fact, that raised his ire the most, was not the sinners. Whether prostitutes or even tax collectors, people who were wandering around without a purpose, wasn't demon-possessed people that Jesus encountered. It was the religious folk, and especially the religious leaders. And Jesus said some amazingly difficult things to them, amazingly caustic toward them. I pray, Lord, that we will hear his words of warning and receive his endorsement of encouragement and comfort. Help us to live up to our name, whether that is Bethesda, House of Compassion, or Disciple of Jesus, or just Christian, Christian, little Christ. Help us, Lord, even this morning as we consider your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is much confusion in the church, and I don't know if this has always been the case. I suspect it has been from very early on, but certainly it's true today that there is much confusion in the church concerning the miracles recorded in the Gospels surrounding the ministry of Jesus, first of all, and then secondarily, but similarly, followed by the miracles in the ministry of the apostles as the Holy Spirit birthed the church, and the record of which is in the book of Acts. We don't have to look or listen very long to find any number of preachers, TV and otherwise, insisting that all we need, either to heal others or to be healed ourselves, is enough faith. So ultimately, it's up to us. If we just had enough faith, then our loved one would be healed. If we just had enough faith, then we ourselves would be healed. So it's up to us whether we are healed or whether we are delivered or whether we are saved. If we're followers of Jesus, we should be doing the same things as Jesus. This is continuing on that line. Perhaps even more amazing things than Jesus, if we'll only believe enough. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who said, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Yes, Jesus did say that, and you see this from John 14, verses 12, 13, and 14, but I want us to notice who the actor in all of this is. It's either God and or Jesus. It's not us. He does say, "You will do," but then he makes very clear that he's not talking about us and our will. He's talking about him and God's will. So, yes, Jesus did say that, and there are folks who would say, well, then doesn't that mean that we'll do whatever Jesus did? Raise the dead, heal the sick, feed 5,000 or more with just 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread, anytime we want, anytime we decide, anytime we hold a special service or a television program? Jesus said so, right? Some of these folks can tend to think that they are more spiritual, faithful, and have more faith than other Christians who don't read their Bibles as they do, or believe as they do, or practice their faith as they do, or have the supposed gifts that they claim to possess. One of the problems, of course, and a glaring contradiction, is that there is much more bluster and preaching and teaching and talking and appealing for belief in, and even praying about healing, than actual healing going on or other miracles occurring. There's another side to that coin, perhaps in reaction to obvious unbiblical excesses in that direction, at least in part. There are others who go in the completely opposite direction, contending for some reason that God no longer speaks, or God no longer heals, or God no longer does any of the miraculous works that we read about in the Bible. Oh, he could if he wanted to, he just doesn't want to anymore. This approach is strongly connected to an affinity and a fidelity toward the Scriptures as the authoritative and true Word of the living God, and I certainly want to be associated with that. But the argument or the approach is not actually based on a strong biblical case in and of itself. For example, nowhere does the Bible actually say that God doesn't or won't do such things at some point. So I'd like to suggest this morning that there is a third way that we can take the Scripture as it is, we can believe the Scripture as it is, and we can apply it as it is. But when we do that, we leave the choosing, the willing, if you will, to God. And we simply follow him in what I'm terming this morning, humble faith. So this message is entitled, "Humble Faith in Jesus Brings Healing." But I want to say very quickly, it's not always the way we might anticipate or the way we might hope. Now, the first thing that I'd like for us to look at this morning, and it's the last thing we looked at last week, as I just noted, is in verses 16 and 17, I think Jesus is making clear that following him requires a new beginning, a break with the past, at least so far as that we were religiously or merely religiously observing something about God rather than actually believing God and living as his people. I've got it here as Jesus makes clear that following him, and we're talking about following him, requires a new beginning, a break from the past, including merely religious rites and observances that please men but don't honor God. Please take the whole statement and not just part of it. If you took just part of it, it might make you mad. It might still make you mad. But if you just take part of it, you might be rightly mad at me. So I'm talking about religious rites that are merely religious rites and observances and that please men but don't honor God. So I'm talking about something very specific. And here in verse 16, Jesus is on a roll here. We see these things are happening, it seems, in quick succession, just one after the other. And we see this a number of times in the ministry of Jesus, and this is one of them. And in verse 16, Jesus says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." So clearly he is contrasting the old from the new. And he's saying it's not just good enough to add something new onto the old. You got to start over. You got to start fresh. Is that not what he's saying? No one, and I think he's saying no one who has any wits about him or her, right? It's not the case that somebody can't do this. I'm sure people have done this and then learned the lesson that he's about to teach us. But no one, you know, who knows what they're doing sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. See, he's still contrasting the old with the new. And he's saying the two are not compatible with each other. They'll even do damage if you try to put them together with each other. And we could go in some pretty difficult and probably wrong ways. We could end up way out in left field on these things if we don't understand them rightly. And when I say rightly, I mean as Jesus intended. And I also mean according to the rest of Scripture. We can't rightly interpret one passage of Scripture without taking into consideration the whole Scripture. So these are very important interpretive principles. Nevertheless, Jesus says in verse 17, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the point is, will be lost. And the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And so, at the very least, I believe this is an accurate reflection of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus makes clear that following him requires a new beginning. And this isn't just one new beginning, perhaps. I don't know about you, but I've found the longer I'm in the Christian life, the more astonished I am at how many new beginnings I have to make. Right? I think I've given him everything, and then I run up to something that's even more difficult to give him than when I thought I'd given him everything already. So this is an ongoing process of newness, of new beginnings, of breaks with the past, our past, my past, including merely religious rites and observances that please men but don't honor God. So that's connecting today with last week, or verses 16 and 17 with the rest of the passage, because they are clearly connected with each other. So then the second thing that I think that we can take from this passage, and the first thing that is new this morning from continuing on in this series, that following Jesus is not religion as usual, it's this: Jesus responds to humble faith. I've left that blank, humble, for a reason. I want us to dwell on it for a moment. We're talking here about humble faith. Now, there's a sense in which that's the only kind of faith there is. I suppose we could come to Jesus with self-righteous faith or with some other sort of faith, but that's not the kind of faith that he recognizes. We see Pharisees coming to him all the time who had a sort of faith, and they were completely overconfident about their relationship with God and underestimating their own sin and motives. We do the same. But Jesus responds here in this passage literally to humble faith. And humble faith is faith that submits to God regardless of worldly station or position of influence and power. Let's look at it here in verse 18. While he was saying this, while he was saying what? Well, this bit about old cloth and new cloth and old wineskins and new wine. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him. So this was a person of prestige, a person of status, a person that was well respected in the community, a ruler, maybe even had some authority over people, came and this is, I don't know that there's a more humble expression of faith, but he knelt before him. That would have been then as remarkable as it would be now, today. Somebody comes and kneels before another. That is a humble submission to Jesus. A ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Now, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us where this guy's coming from. Is this a believer in Jesus? Has he been following him around? Or has he just heard about this man who raises the dead and feeds people with just a little food, and there are a lot of people, and they pick up extras and surplus, and people who were lame from birth are now walking and giving testimony to the risen Lord. You know, we just saw a couple of places in verse 8, for example, when the crowd saw this healing of the paralytic, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. We'll see here in the last verse of our passage, verse 26, news of this spread through all that region. So he may have heard this, and whether his daughter was sick for a long time and died, or we don't know the circumstances, but somehow this man came to believe that if he could just get to Jesus, and if Jesus would just touch his daughter, she would live again. That's an amazing faith. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. We see here, literally from this text, that Jesus responds to humble faith that reflects submission to God, regardless of worldly station or position of influence or power. There's a second thing. It's number 3 on your listening guide. Jesus responds to humble faith. So it's not just enough to be humble, but also faith expressed, trust expressed in Jesus that is born out of desperation and hopelessness in anything or anyone other than God. We see a story that we find in another place in the Gospels, and it gives us a little bit more information here. It says that she went to every doctor she knew of, or that's the sense. She'd done everything she possibly could over these 12 years. She wasn't just waiting for 12 years for Jesus to come. She'd done everything she knew to do. And we pick up the story in verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And verse 21 is very important for us, because she wasn't just a hanger-on. She wasn't wanting to be close to the celebrity of Jesus. She wasn't just wanting to say, "Oh, I touched his cloak and I'll never wash that hand again because it touched his cloak." You know, the sort of thing that we might say, or we hear people saying about a celebrity that they shook hands with or something like that. I heard somebody say that about Billy Graham one time. A friend of ours in Iowa used to work for him, and he came to visit the office and I didn't want to wash my hand for a week. You know, this is not what she's about here. We know that because verse 21 says, she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. She thought, it's not just that he has to even acknowledge me. If I can just somehow get close enough to touch his cloak, he may not even know that I'm there. I will be healed. That too is amazing faith. And it demonstrates the sort of desperation and hopelessness that nothing else will work. She tried everything else we find elsewhere, and nothing would work. No one could help her. And so all she had was the hope that God, through this man who clearly was blessed by him and had his favor and was demonstrating the power of God among people. Otherwise, if God didn't intervene, she was without hope. There's a third thing that I think that we can take from this. It's number four in your listening guide, since we carried over number one from last week. And it's this: Jesus responds. I want you to stop right there. Jesus responds. Now, you've heard this before. Jesus always responds to our requests. He always responds to his people in prayer before him, his people in inquiry to him. It's just not always the answer we want. But we know throughout Scripture that God desires the prayers of his people, God hears the prayers of his people, and God responds to the prayers of his people. But he often responds in ways that are unexpected and perhaps even unwanted. And here, we take this lesson that Jesus responds to humble faith despite the distractions and derision coming at us from the world and those still in and of the world. Where do I get that? Well, I get it from verse 23, 4, and 5, mainly when Jesus entered the ruler's house. Okay, so he's come, and on his way to the ruler's house, this woman with the issue of blood, as the King James puts it, touched his cloak, and we get a little bit more information about that. He turned and said, "Who touched me?" I don't think he was asking for information there. I think he was seeing if she would stand up and be counted. On his way then, so he gets to the ruler's house, he enters the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. He said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. And note this, they may have been laughing at the ruler when he left the house to go find Jesus, and they certainly were laughing at him now. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Last week I shared with you a funny thing that one of the funniest things I ever heard in my life, right? By the guard who was clinger-like, and he was at the guard post and saw me coming in the middle of the night. You know, people, you know, they start to be able to identify leaders from afar so they can, you know, be in the right place doing the right thing when he arrives. So it was in the middle of the night, you know, and no doubt he saw me coming, and I'm hoping that if it was an unrecognized person, he wouldn't have responded this way, but having no ammunition in his weapon, he said, "Halt, or I'll say halt again," right? One of the funniest things I ever heard. Well, one of the funniest theological things I ever heard was from Dr. Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said, "I might consider the possibility of faith healers if I met one that was 400 years old." Because then I would know that they actually could do what they claim to be able to do. And his point was that there are some strains of Christianity that have made physical life and the material world ultimate. They are not. And here in this text and in others, each of them that we've seen here, all that Jesus is doing is for a specific purpose. It's not even, I would suggest, to heal these people as an ultimate sort of event or act, but it's to testify to the living God. It's to give people hope in the midst of hopelessness. It's to give people the ability to know that God is with them, even though their circumstances are less than what they deserve or what they would like. And verse 26, I think, gives another indicator as to the motive for all of this that's going on. Even in the ministry of Jesus, as incredible as it was, news of this spread through all that region. Jesus had a ministry that was unique in the history of humanity. There's a sense in which also the apostles had a ministry which was unique in the history of humanity. We see things happening in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that we literally don't see happening, at least in that frequency, again. I think we should pay attention to that. And we need to know that Jesus responds to humble faith despite the distractions and despite the derision. It doesn't make a difference to him that is coming at us from the world and those still of the world, and sometimes from the church. And so I'd like to sum this up with statement number 5 that you have here. It's the new number 4 from this morning. And I want you to see, and you see there the reference, the whole Bible. We've got to take the whole scripture, especially with passages like this. I don't think that it's appropriate or acceptable for us to just ignore them as if they don't exist. They challenge us. We don't really know what to do with them or how to apply them. We have some extremes. And then I'm suggesting a third, that we take the scripture as it is. We demonstrate humble faith. And basically, it's number 5. Humble faith is demonstrated in our submission, just as the ruler submitted, in our submission to God in Christ, regardless of our worldly stations. I'm hearing the scripture in my head, God is no respecter of persons, and that means on either side of the power, economic, social range. In the midst of desperation and hopelessness, and despite distractions and derision, and this is whether he heals us or a loved one in the way that we hope or not, we offer up who we are to God. We cry out to him in moments of need, but we leave the answering to him. We leave the acting to him. Oh, we have some things to do, but we leave the ultimate answers to him. As best we can, we try to understand his word in scripture, but we know that we'll never do it perfectly, and that gap right there is faith. And humble faith in Jesus results in healing. Not always the type that we'd like. This life is not ultimate. Oh, it has ultimate consequences, eternal consequences. But it's been appointed to man once to die and then judgment. And so all we have is God's word and the ability to go to him in faith, especially when we don't understand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that challenges us. It challenges me. We know that we are to follow Jesus, and we also know that he was and he is unique in and outside of the universe. He stands above and beyond. And yet there is a way in which we are to follow him, even as we read these challenging vignettes in Matthew chapter 9. Teach us how we are to follow him. Show us the way and give us the sort of humble faith that reaches out to him, that follows him wherever he leads, and does whatever he is doing in the world. We confess that we have no hope apart from Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would be instruments in your hand to express your grace and your mercy and your love. And we would also be examples of what it means to live for Christ in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.